Hey, everybody. Welcome to the TLB podcast. I'm Justin Morris, and I'm really glad you joined me today in learning to think and live biblically. I want you to imagine it's your birthday and me being your very dear friend who also happens to be a world-class, world-renowned cake baker. I present you with a beautiful cake for your birthday. This thing is a masterpiece. It has multiple tiers. Every tier has a different flavored filling. Every tier is a different color, a different design to represent significant moments and attributes of your life. This thing is simply a work of art, and you're blown away. You say, Justin, this is too beautiful. I can't eat this thing. I said, well, you have to eat it. That's the whole point. Just take a picture and then dig in. And so you do. You take a picture, you grab your fork, you take a bite of cake, and you just can't believe what you just put in your mouth. You say, Justin, this is the greatest cake I've ever had in my life. The filling is amazing. The icing, the decoration is beautiful, but it's the cake itself. How did you do this? I've never eaten a cake that it was so perfectly moist and perfectly dense. How did you make this cake? And I say, well, as a world-class, world-famous cake baker, I have access to the greatest ingredients in the world. And so I ordered in some special flour from Italy just for your cake. And you say, wow, thank you so much. It's worth all the trouble you went through. It is so delicious. You say, but there's this unique aftertaste. There's this sweetly bitter flavor I'm getting. What is that? And I say, oh, that's my special ingredient. That's my secret ingredient. I put a cup of ricin in the baked flour. And you say, you did what? You just gave me ricin? That's poison. Are you trying to kill me? And I say, look, I'm just kidding. I would not put a cup of ricin in the cake flour. I just put in a tiny little teaspoon of ricin. Say, it's still ricin. It's still poison. You could kill me. After which you begin frothing at the mouth and you fall over dead. Now, I want you to think of that cake, that poison cake, as a metaphor for the belief system, the theological beliefs of a lot of Christians. The cake can be perfectly decorated. It can have significant moments and experiences with God. It can taste delicious. It can look wonderful and beautiful. But if you get down to the core, to the foundation, a lot of believers have poison in their cake, poison in their theology. And it can be absolutely deadly to our spiritual life, to the way we think, and therefore the way we live. So let's talk about that today. Let's find out what this poison is and why it's so consequential as we jump into God's Word together. Hey, thanks for tuning in today to the TLB podcast. While you're here, I hope you'll go ahead and subscribe to or follow this channel and give us a thumbs up on this episode. Go ahead and like this episode. I would appreciate that. And I want to invite you to shoot us an email, info@thinkandlivebiblically.com. That will help you do a couple things. Number one, I realize that I tend to use a lot of scripture in my Bible studies, because I believe that a Bible study without Bible saturation is just someone's opinion. And my opinions really don't mean very much, so I try to saturate all that we do with scripture. And I know that you're probably not watching or listening in a position where you can sit down and take note and write down all the scripture references. So if you would like a copy of my notes, the notes that I actually used, I would love to email those to you. Shoot me an email. You can see it there on your screen. Or if you're listening, it'll be in the description below. Shoot me an email. I would love to get my notes into your hands. And also, let us know if there's something you'd like for us to discuss. This is Thinking and Living Biblically. So you may have a question. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about that? If you have a subject you'd like for us to cover, shoot me an email, let me know, and we'd love to engage with you in that way. Also, if you find TLB to be encouraging and helpful to you, if it's been a benefit to your life and you'd like to see it benefit other people, I invite you to partner with us, to join us financially, to help this ministry grow, to come alongside and support us. If you're watching a video, there's a code on your screen. You can just scan that code. It'll take you direct to our partner link. And if you're listening, it will also be in the description below. Go to that link and you can become partners with TLB Ministry with a one-time gift or ongoing support. We would be so grateful and so excited for you to come join us in this ministry of helping others learn to think and live biblically. Now let's jump into today's episode. So what I want to talk about today is a biblical view of creation, or a biblical view of origins, the origins of the universe, or other versions of the origins of the universe, and consider what the options are and why it's so important for us to choose the right one. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse in the Bible. You think it's going to be a pretty important one. God says, this is the first thing I want you to hear from me. Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a foundational issue for followers of Jesus Christ. This is an absolutely essential issue to our faith, what we believe about the origins of the universe. You may say, Justin, why? Why does it matter what I believe about origins? Why does it matter if I believe creation or evolution? What difference does it make? If I place my faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, if I've embraced the gospel to receive eternal life, what does it matter if I believe in evolution or if I believe in creation? Well, it matters a lot. It is truly very, very consequential. For example, if you believe in evolution, as we commonly know it, then your view of the Bible, your bibliology, is then going to be suspect. It's going to be compromised because the Bible clearly teaches that God created the heavens and the earth. So the only way around that verse is to say, well, I think it's allegorical or it's symbolic. It's not to be taken literally, or you have to reject it outright altogether. Either way, you've compromised your view of the Bible right from the very first verse. If we embrace evolution, or creation, obviously our theology proper, our doctrine of God, is going to be compromised. If there is no eternal, pre-existent, all-powerful creator, then how can you trust God anywhere in the Bible, anything the Bible says about him, if you remove that fundamental attribute of who he is? Your doctrine of Christ is going to be affected if you embrace evolution, because the New Testament, on numerous occasions, emphatically tells us that Jesus Christ, as a second member of the Trinity, is God the Son, that Jesus is the creator of the world. And we're going to see that in here in a few minutes. Your doctrine of man is certainly going to be compromised. Your anthropology, is man a special, unique, crowning achievement of God's creation made in the image of God? Or is man just the result of billions of years of random chance and natural selection? Your view of man is going to be affected. Your view of sin is going to be affected. Where did sin come from? What are the consequences of sin? What are the effects of sin? How has sin affected me in my life? How has it literally affected all of creation? And of course, your doctrine of salvation, because of all these other things, your doctrine of salvation is going to be affected. So if you don't embrace a literal, historical, authoritative view of Genesis 1:1, the biblical creation account, then your doctrine of God, Jesus, man, sin, salvation, they're all going to be compromised. They're all going to be affected in some way. So this is a very, very important issue, something we need to settle in our minds. Now, what I want to do today is look at four consequences. If I reject the biblical view of creation and I accept evolution and there are different variations of it, if I accept any of these, what will be the consequences in the way I think and in the way I live? So we're going to go there. But before we do, I just want to kind of lay the groundwork, define some terms. What do I mean when I say creationism or evolution and so forth? So there are basically four options. If you want to get more nuanced, you could come up with several more, but there are essentially four options to explain the origins of the universe. The first one is evolution, or what's called naturalistic evolution. You could call it atheistic evolution. This is what you were taught in school. If you went to public schools or if you went to a university, you were probably taught this. We're all familiar with it. So here's a textbook definition. Naturalistic evolution is the theory that the universe is many billions of years old and that after a long period of time, all galaxies, stars, planets, and life on Earth evolved, and this occurred without divine presence or intervention. So this is a completely 100% natural process. God does not exist in this theory. There's the Big Bang, a single-cell organism somehow was created that led to more complex organisms. You fast forward through billions of years and we arrive at where we are today. That's naturalistic or atheistic evolution. That's the cake with a full cup of ricin in it. But there's another option. There's the teacup of ricin cake, and that's theistic evolution. Theistic evolution says that God started or directed the natural evolutionary process. He's like the cosmic clockmaker. God caused the Big Bang, and then he stepped back and let the natural process take over. So it's not that there was nothing before there was something, but there was this entity, there was God, and God caused things that happen, and then they unfolded across billions of years. Now, sadly, tragically, there are many, many believers, many Christians, many followers of Christ who embrace evolution. They believe in evolution, whether atheistic or theistic, they embrace this doctrine. I think some people embrace it for a couple of reasons. One could just be fear. They're intimidated. They don't want to be made fun of because, after all, evolution is what they teach in the university. It's the so-called intellectual understanding, the intellectual theory. And so we don't want to be considered bumbling, Bible-beating Neanderthals who believe in this myth, this fairy tale of God and creation. So we just kind of go along and embrace evolution. I think sometimes it's that people are just ignorant. Doesn't mean they're dumb or stupid or unintelligent. They just don't know. They don't know alternate theories to evolution. They don't know the evidence of creation. So they just kind of go along with what they were taught when they were children. And for some people, I think it's just inertia. You go to school and they teach you evolution. You go to Sunday school and they teach you creation. And it never occurs to you that I can't believe both. Both of these things can't be true, but you've just never thought that through enough to think, wow, these are in conflict with each other, and I need to resolve this conflict. So you've just managed to go year after year after year without giving it any thought at all, kind of embracing some semblance of both views. But you can't. Here's the problem. You cannot believe in evolution, whether atheistic or theistic, and the Bible, not the biblical account of creation. It can't be done. They are completely contradictory. They are totally at odds, and they are mutually exclusive. Let me give you some reasons. Evolution teaches that the sun existed before the earth. The Genesis account teaches that the earth existed before the sun. Evolution teaches that there was dry land before the sea, before the oceans. Creation, the biblical account, teaches that there were oceans before there was dry land. Evolution teaches that there was the sun before there was light on earth. The biblical account of creation in Genesis teaches that there was light on the earth before there was a sun. Imagine that. That's pretty cool. Evolution teaches, obviously, that disease existed before man, before humanity. The Bible teaches, no, there was humanity, there was man, and then came disease. Similarly, and most importantly, evolution teaches that death preceded man. Not only was death before man, but billions and billions of years of dying occurred before man showed up on the scene. And the Bible teaches very clearly, very emphatically, that man preceded death. First there was man, and then came death. So for these and other reasons, you cannot believe in both evolution in any form and creation, the biblical account of creation. It can't be done. But there's a third option. This third option is not strictly evolution. It's called intelligent design. This is also another cake with just a little teaspoon of ricin. Maybe this one just has a little inch of ricin in it, just a little bit of poison. And a lot of Christians swallow it and they eat it. This is kind of the cousin to theistic evolution. This teaches that God intervened supernaturally and that life and the universe could not have arisen by mere chance. So people who believe in intelligent design, they look at creation, they look at the universe, and they say, this is so incredibly complex, so stunningly beautiful. This could not have happened by chance. I see all the complexity. I see design. Therefore, there must have been a designer. This is intelligent design. So they tip their hat to the designer of the universe. Now, this designer is not God. It's just a designer, just a random, could be a force. It's just kind of an it. It's this ethereal, vague, cosmic architect who designed everything and put it all into place. Now, that sounds a little bit better than evolution. At least it's acknowledging that there is a designer. There's structure and intelligence and beauty behind all of creation. But there's one fatal flaw. The view of intelligent design elevates the creation and not the creator. it looks at creation and says, this is stunning. This is amazing. This is so beautiful. It had to have a design, but it doesn't give glory to the designer. Why did God create the world? Why did God create the universe? Psalm 19, verse 1 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. So you look at the heavens, you look at the complexity, you look at the beauty of the world around you, and you say, this is so unbelievable. Someone had to create this. This is glorious. But we need to understand that the creation, the universe, in all of its beauty, in all of its complexity, is not the glory of God. It reflects the glory of God. It displays the glory of God. God is outside of and bigger than the creation that he created. And intelligent design doesn't honor him as God. In Romans chapter 1, it says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks to him. So the one who embraces intelligent design says, I see creation, it's beautiful, it's stunning, it's so complex. It had to have a designer, but there's no acknowledgement of God's eternal power and divine nature. This thing must have had an incredibly powerful God to create it all, and he's incredibly personal. They acknowledge the designer, they don't acknowledge him as God. So this is like going to a fine restaurant. You go into a very nice restaurant, and you get to the end of your meal that has been stunning, delicious, worth every penny you paid. And it occurs to you that obviously a bomb did not go off in the kitchen, and suddenly this meal appears on my plate. Someone prepared this. Someone with a lot of skill, a lot of intelligence, a lot of creativity prepared this meal and put it on my table. But so we look at the waitress or the server when they come to give us a check, and we acknowledge that. We acknowledge the beauty and complexity of the meal. We say, compliments to the chef. Now that's impersonal. You're simply acknowledging that obviously someone made this. On the other hand, I had an experience this last Sunday. We rotate albums among all the people in our house church, and each couple hosts a church in a different week. And last week, we were with our friends, Mark and Becky, at their home, and Mark made this incredible pasta dish. It was so good. So good. I even told him, Mark, this is like elite restaurant quality stuff. That's how good this is. Now, I just so happened to be sitting right next to Mark as we ate this dinner. And I looked at him and I said, Mark, this is amazing. This is delicious. This is great. I had no idea you could prepare food like this. You see the difference? I'm not just acknowledging that somewhere, someone, something out there created something. I'm complimenting the creator. I'm acknowledging Mark, who made the meal, and I'm thanking him for it. So that's where intelligent design falls short. It does recognize design. It does not recognize the designer as the God of the Bible, which is the ultimate purpose of creation to begin with. So then we have a fourth option, the final option, and this is biblical creationism. This is the cake with no trace of ricin. So biblical creationism is the belief in the biblical explanation of how the universe, all time, all space, and all matter was brought into existence in 6 literal days by the pre-existing, uncreated, sovereign God of the Bible, as described in the book of Genesis. So if you were to put evolution, atheistic evolution or theistic evolution, into a math equation, it would reach something like nothing plus no one plus time equals everything. That's the equation. Biblical creation, on the other hand, says nothing plus someone plus an instant equals everything. So either everything came from nothing and no one over time, or it came from nothing and someone in a moment with a spoken word. That's the biblical view of creation. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. The universe was created by the word God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So the writer of Hebrews is saying everything you see, all the trees, all the flowers, all the fauna, all the animals, all the fish, all the insects, all the far-flung galaxies, everything you can see was not created by other things that you could see. In other words, God did not take some single cell organism, some protozoa, and from that extract life to more complex life. God did not take a tiny little something and turn that over time into a bunch of really big somethings. God spoke to nothing and created. This is absolutely amazing. God made the universe out of nothing. Nothing. Now, I spent some time this week trying to contemplate nothingness. Now, there are plenty of times when I'm thinking about nothing. And sometimes my wife will say, what do you think about? I say, nothing. No, really, what do you think about? I'm thinking about nothing. There's nothing going through my mind right now. I'm not scheming. I'm not plotting. I'm not daydreaming. I'm thinking of nothing. But that's different than trying to think of nothingness. It's one thing to say, there's nothing in my pocket. Or you open the fridge and say, there's nothing in here that I feel like eating right now. That's different than there being nothing. Absolute nothingness. But God spoke to nothing, and nothing obeyed. That just blows my mind. God spoke to nothing, and nothing obeyed. And we cannot fully comprehend that. But outside of God, there was nothing. And God created everything we can see, all the creation, he created it out of absolutely nothing. That's the biblical view of creation. So we had naturalistic or atheistic evolution. There's theistic evolution. There's intelligent design. And then there's biblical creation. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter what I believe, what theory I embrace? Well, let me give you some consequences. If the Genesis account in Genesis 1 is not literally, historically, authoritatively true, then number one, I can have no confidence in the Bible. I can have no confidence in the Bible. Say, why, Justin? Well, if I don't believe the very first verse in the book of Genesis, then I can't believe the rest of Genesis. If I can't believe Genesis is trustworthy, that it's literally, historically, authoritatively true, then I can't believe Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, because that's the Pentateuch. Those are the five books that Moses wrote. If I can't believe the one, I can't believe any of the fives. And if I don't believe the Pentateuch, then I can't believe the rest of the Old Testament, because the rest of the Old Testament is constantly, over and over again, pointing me back to the Pentateuch. And if I can't believe the Old Testament, then I can't believe the New Testament. Because hundreds of times the New Testament writers point us back to the Old Testament, including many, many times pointing us back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. So my confidence in the Bible as the Word of God is absolutely dependent on what I do with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So what does the Bible say? Well, the Old Testament, as I said, the Old Testament, New Testament are filled with references. Let me give you an example from each. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. God, you and you alone are God. You created everything that is, and all of it exists to worship you, to acknowledge you, to glorify you. That's the Old Testament view of creation. The New Testament view is this, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him, this was referring to Jesus Christ, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So everything that isn't God, all of creation was created by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, and for Jesus Christ. That's the biblical view. But if I start with Genesis chapter 1 and I say that's not true, or that's only allegorical, that's only symbolic, that's only a metaphor, then I have no confidence in anything else the Bible says about any other subject, because the Bible declares very plainly over and over that God created the world. If I reject Genesis 1:1, I've rejected that, and therefore any authoritative statement the Bible makes about anything. Number two, if Genesis account is not literally, historically, authoritatively true, then not only can I have no confidence in the Bible, but death is preeminent and life is ultimately meaningless. This is a big deal. If evolution is true, then death is preeminent and life is ultimately meaningless. Justin, what do you mean? What do you mean death is preeminent? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, the Bible says that death is the last enemy. It pictures death clear. Death is the enemy. It is the last enemy. I think we would all agree that death is an enemy. It's horrible. It's ugly. It's a hideous thing to experience. Death is our enemy. But this is not true of evolution, either atheistic or theistic evolution. In evolution, death was present for eons. For billions and billions of years, death was not only present, but death was creating progress. Death was not the enemy. Death was the friend. Death was the benefactor of evolution. In evolution, death served the vital role of progress, improvement, natural selection. So over these billions and billions of years, you had trillions of deaths, all leading to advancement, to improvement, to the benefit of the human species. So the Bible teaches that death is our enemy. Evolution says no, functionally, death is your friend. Death serves a good purpose. So if Genesis 1 is symbolic or allegorical or figurative, then how could God say that this is all good? When you get to the end of chapter 1 and verse 31 of Genesis 1:31, the end of the creation account, says God looked at all that he had made and he said, this is very good. Now, again, if this is symbolic, metaphorical, allegorical, not to be taken literally, if you've got billions and billions of years of death, how could God in any way look at that and say, that is very good? That's beautiful. That's wonderful. No, of course, you can't say something that is very good when it's really been nothing but a death march for every creature that has ever lived for billions of years. So if the 6 days of biblical creation are not literal, then you have death for eons. How could that be declared good? So what is the biblical view? Where did death come from? Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is the enemy. Death was not God's design. It was not God's intention. Death was the result of the sin of Adam. And because like Adam, we all sin, we all die. Death is not our friend. It produces nothing good. Death leads to death. In evolution, death leads to life. But not only is death preeminent in evolution, life is ultimately meaningless in evolution. Listen to Romans chapter 1. For his, speaking of God, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, this is speaking of people who reject God, who don't acknowledge God. These are people who would embrace atheistic evolution, theistic evolution, and in some fashion, even intelligent design. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says these people do not acknowledge God as God, and because of that, they have foolish thinking and darkened hearts. Or as the Bible puts it in several places, if there is no God, if there is no creator to whom we must give an account, if there is no one out there greater than, superior to, more powerful than us, who we will stand before, if that's true, then as the Bible says, we should just eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up. Get all you can. There's nothing after death. Death is the end. There are no eternal consequences. There is no eternal judgment. There is no eternal reward. There is no lasting impact of your life. Death is preeminent. Death is your friend. Life is meaningless if there is no God who created the universe. That's where evolution leads us. Number three, if the biblical account of creation is not literally, historically, authoritatively true, then number one, I can have no confidence in the Bible. Number two, death is preeminent and life is ultimately meaningless. And number three, God is neither preeminent nor personal. If death is preeminent, then God is not, if you believe in evolution. There are many names for God in the Bible, many names, dozens of ways God reveals himself to us. They're really titles that he gives himself to describe some function or work that he does on our behalf. Some of his names are these. Adonai just means Lord. El Elyon means the God Most High. El Roy, the God who sees. El Shaddai, God Almighty. But when you come to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses encountered God at the burning bush, and God says, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt, go to Pharaoh, tell him to set my people free. Moses said, God, who am I supposed to tell them sent me? And God reveals his name, his formal name, his proper name, as it were. And he says, I am who I am. Tell them you were sent here by I am who I am. This is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's often interpreted Jehovah. And this is God's most exalted name. This speaks to his utter otherness. And it's what separates him ultimately from all of his creation. This is God's preexistence, his eternal self-existence. And this is his most essential attribute. God is eternal. He is self-existent. He is uncreated. He simply is. God says, I am who I am, or I am that I am. Simply, I am. That's God's exalted, eternal name. And creation speaks to this emphatically. Emphatically, contrary to evolution, creation shows God's preeminence. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From eternity past to eternity future, you are God, and you created all of these things. Revelation chapter 4, you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created. So the biblical approach is that God is preeminent, that God is who he is. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He is the ultimate uncaused cause. And he created all things for his honor and for his glory. Number two, contrary to evolution, creation shows that God is, in fact, personal. God is deeply, profoundly personal. This is not the intelligent designer behind intelligent design. This is the very personal and relational God of the Bible. Psalm 139. O Lord, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. So we see that as the Creator, God is all-knowing. Then we continue, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So we see that as Creator, God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And now he's omnipresent. We continue the song. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, fashioned by God. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. So this psalm shows us that as Creator, God is omniscient. As Creator, God is omnipresent. And as Creator, God is intimate and personal with his creation. This is the biblical view. This is the superior view. This is the life is infinitely meaningful view. And this is the biblical view of creation. So Genesis 1, the Genesis account of creation, if it's not literally, historically, authoritatively true, then number one, I can have no confidence in the Bible. Number two, death is preeminent and life is ultimately meaningless. Number three, God is not preeminent or personal. And number four, this is the last one. If evolution is true, if the biblical account is not true, then Jesus Christ is untrustworthy and he's diminished. Jesus himself is untrustworthy and diminished. What do I mean by untrustworthy? Well, if the biblical account of creation is not true, then I cannot trust what Jesus says. I cannot believe what he taught. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 5. He said, "For if you believe Moses, who wrote Genesis?" Moses did. Jesus says, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And then in Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus over and over again points back to the Old Testament. He points back to the writings of Moses, and he not only affirms them, embraces them, believes them, upholds them. He says, all of those were ultimately about me. So if what Moses wrote isn't true, which would include Genesis, which includes Genesis 1:1, the creation account, if that's not true, then how can we believe anything he said about Jesus? And how can we believe anything Jesus says when Jesus says those things are in fact true? Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 7 shows that Jesus is not only untrustworthy if evolution is true, if Genesis is not true, not only is Jesus untrustworthy, but he's not the creator of all things. Because here's what it says in Colossians chapter 1. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." We read that earlier, but now let's keep going. "And he," Jesus, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together." By Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus, all things were created. And to this very moment, the molecular structure of every cell in your body is being held together by Jesus Christ. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is the creator of the universe. John chapter 1, one of the great statements in the Bible referring to Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning, does that remind you of everything, of anything? Yeah, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John is going to begin his gospel with those same three words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He, that is saying this word is a he, he's talking about Jesus. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So if evolution is true, if the biblical account of creation is false, then Jesus cannot be trusted because he affirmed the creation account. If the biblical account is false and Jesus is terribly diminished because the Bible says not only is he the Son of God, he is the eternal, pre-existent member of the Trinity by whom, through whom, for whom all things were created. That is who Jesus is. Jesus is not just a Jewish rabbi who walked down some dusty roads 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the infinitely powerful, infinitely sovereign, infinitely holy, pre-existent creator of the world. That's what the Bible teaches. But if we can't trust the Bible in its very first verse, then we can't believe that that's true. So if Genesis 1 is not literally, historically, authoritatively true, then number one, I can have no confidence in the Bible. Death is preeminent and life is meaningless. God is neither preeminent nor personal. And Jesus is not trustworthy, but he is diminished. So if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, or if you're someone who says, "I endeavor to think and live biblically," then you have to come to grips with this issue. Because when you embrace the biblical reality, your view of God, your view of Christ are elevated because you see things from a biblical perspective. It is vital that we stand with confidence and say, I embrace the Word of God. I believe what the Bible says about origins. Now, if you struggle with that, if you wonder, why should I believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Why should I believe this? Well, I encourage you to go back and watch or listen to episode 119. It's just a couple of episodes ago. Is the Bible the Word of God and why does it matter? Did a whole episode about it. I encourage you, if you have questions, if you have doubts, or you just don't know, go back and watch or listen to that episode. But it is imperative as believers that we comfortably, confidently, boldly embrace God's Word, the Bible, and what it declares about our origins. Now, I want to close with this psalm, Psalm 148. This is an amazing psalm that speaks to God as our Creator. Listen to this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. Beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth. Young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. Angels, spiritual entities, the Milky Way and all distant galaxies, the earth, the oceans, and all the creatures they contained, weather and climate and ecology and geology, all flora, all fauna, all animals, from the greatest beast to the tiniest insect, all kings, all rulers, young men, young women, children, from the tiniest microscopic organism to the immeasurable, unreachable galaxies, they all exist for His name and for His fame and for His pleasure and for His glory. That's why the world exists. Why, Justin? Verse 5, for He commanded and they were created. Into nothing God spoke. And it was. The world came into being. And He did it all for His pleasure and for His glory. And because this is true, because Genesis is true, I can have absolute confidence in the Bible. Death is not preeminent. Life is not ultimately meaningless. On the other hand, God is preeminent and He is deeply personal. And Jesus is absolutely worthy of your trust as the exalted, eternal Creator of all things. I look forward to seeing you next time and we'll continue to learn to think and live biblically.